All aboard!
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now for you. If you want to call with a question that you have about the Bible or Christianity, or you have heard something said on this program before that you don't agree with and you want to balance comment, want to disagree, want to debate, feel free to do that too. That's all welcome here. The program is, of course, an open forum. It is not a showcase for the host to simply proselytize or, propagandize with his own personal views of things. It's an open forum. Obviously, the host has the right of way, as it were, so to speak. And so I do sometimes have, I at least have the power to have the last word, but I'm not always interested in having that. I'm interested in you being on here. And sometimes I'll even give you the last word. The thing is, we want it to be an intelligent discussion of issues that are important to Christians and other people who are not Christians but who are considering Christianity, maybe even considering it in an entirely negative way. For example, if you're not a Christian and you are emphatically not a Christian and you don't want to be a Christian and you have strong objections to Christianity or the Bible, well, you're welcome here too. In fact, you're welcome to call and communicate with us why it is that you're against being a Christian. I always want to hear from people like that. So if you're a Christian or not, you're welcome to call. But the program, of course, is on topics generally related to the Bible or Christian concerns. One Christian concern, of course, right now today is the elections, although it's not just a Christian's concern, it's everybody's concern. And I hope that the Christians are praying out there, praying and maybe fasting, that God's will be done in this election. And I think Christians ought to do that probably every time there's a major election, but I do believe that the elections this year are much more pivotal in deciding what direction the country is going to go than perhaps any elections we've had in my lifetime. I'm not sure. Anyway, we shall see. And I do encourage Christians to be praying about that. Let's go to the phones, and we'll talk to Jeremiah, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we are awaiting your calls. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Hey, I heard a part of yesterday's show and a question relating to it. You know, in the word in Old Testament and somewhere in the New Testament where it speaks of nations or cities being judged. What exactly do you think that means? Do you think that means like the rulers of certain cities that kind of dictate or govern or lay out in the course of what's acceptable in a society, or what do you think that means?
Well, I'd have to know which passage you mean, because there's different passages that speak of God's judgment on societies. Sometimes it means that they'll be invaded by foreign countries and conquered, and sometimes absolutely obliterated and cease to exist, as, for example, occurred to the Edomites or the Moabites or Ammonites, and even to Israel in AD 70. But other times, it's just a judgment that involves a lot of pain and disaster, but the country in question, you know, makes it through. But there's different ways that God judges society. What are you thinking in particular? Do you have a particular passage in mind?
Well, I think about maybe like yesterday's reference, like our nation, like America.
Yeah.
I was thinking like when Jesus said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for, you know, the city that didn't receive him, even though he did
mm-hmm.
the signs.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, what do you think that looks like today, possibly?
Well, what it may look like, I don't know what it looks like. I mean, God is very creative, and he doesn't really do the same thing all the time. I could say that there's evidence that our nation is under judgment now, but I'm not a prophet of God. I'm not like, my name isn't Jeremiah, you know, as yours is, but, I don't profess to be a prophet who can speak for God about what he's doing to our nation, but as a private Christian citizen looking at things, I could see if someone said, well, our nation is under the judgment of God right now, I could see lots of reasons to believe that's true. For example, the great judgment that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 that comes upon a society. In Romans 1, he talks about how they knew God, but they departed from God, and they, you know, replaced God with the works of their own hands, and then they went into, you know, lasciviousness and followed their lusts, and then were given over to homosexuality and so forth. I mean, there's this trend described in Romans 1 that happens to a society that knew God but did not choose to retain God in their knowledge. And our country has followed that trend to a very large degree and could be seen to be under that judgment. In Romans chapter 1, that is described, that trend is described as a judgment from God, because that sequence begins with the statement that Paul makes in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their, unrighteousness. So he says that this trend downward is the manifestation of God's wrath on a nation, that he gives them up to do their own thing instead of protecting them from their own, depravity, and instead of allowing, putting roadblocks in their way of their downward spiral, God just lets them go. And I would say there's a certain degree where we can see that in our own society. Not entirely, because there still is a Christian conscience present. There's a Christian voice present in the United States, but it's not being heeded very much. I mean, the election could go a certain way today, for example, which would, if it does go the way that many people think it will, to my mind, speak of the fact that our nation has become conscienceless. If for no other reason, then the candidate who is predicted to win favors all kinds of abortion, including partial birth abortion. If a person believes that partial birth abortion should be justified, what could he possibly be right about? If he's wrong about human life and the protection of innocent babies from being murdered in doctor's offices, if a guy doesn't, it can't get that right, is there anything he can get right? You know, I mean, if we get a leader who doesn't know right from wrong any better than that, I'd say we are definitely under God's judgment, it seems to me.
In regards to like Sodom and Gomorrah, or places where it says, you know, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable, is that speaking of individuals within those cities or nations, or I'm trying to think, like, if there's a final judgment for, say, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, what's actually being judged there? You know, it's after the people in these cities and
have
done away with.
I've always wondered that myself. When Jesus said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for this city than for that city, it's not really clear if he's talking about, for example, I mean, when he says in the day of judgment, does he mean the final judgment after Jesus comes back, or is he talking about the judgment that each nation has in its own time? For example, when fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the day of judgment for them. And when the generation Jesus was speaking to, Capernaum and those people, when they were judged was A.D. 70, that was the day of judgment for them. And he could be saying that the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah will have been much less severe than the day of judgment for this nation Israel that had rejected Christ, in which case he could be talking about national judgment. But if he's talking about the final judgment, you know, the great white throne judgment, and that on that day, Sodom and Gomorrah will get an easier sentence than Israel got, then I think he'd have to be talking about them as individuals, that the individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, no matter how evil they were, are somehow more excusable than the individuals in Israel, because the people in Sodom and Gomorrah never, as Jesus put it, never had a chance to see the miracles that Jesus did, never even had a Bible. They never even had the law of Moses. They didn't have any advantages except, you know, those common advantages that the pagans all have. Whereas Israel had great advantages. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets. They had the Messiah. They saw the miracles of Jesus, and they still rejected him. And that's what he's pointing out. That it could be that he's saying that the individuals living in that generation who reject him have no excuse for doing so compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore those individuals will be judged more severely.
Yeah.
Could go either way. I mean, he could be talking about the national judgment of Israel that came in AD 70 will be more severe than the national judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it certainly was, because Sodom and Gomorrah were killed in practically an instant. It was like a quick and probably relatively painless death to that whole society. Whereas Israel's destruction was dragged out over 3.5 years of war and famine and horror. And it was very terrible over a prolonged period of time. Almost all people would prefer to be wiped out instantly, like Sodom and Gomorrah were.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's about it. I know whatever happens today, lost people still need the gospel, and Jesus is still on the throne. And
that's right. Jesus is still reigning.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks, Steve, for what you're doing, and be blessed, brother.
Thanks, bro. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jose calling us from Las Vegas, Nevada. And Jose, before you speak with us, I might mention that I am at this point tentatively planning to come to Las Vegas and hold a gathering there. I've been contacted by one of our listeners there, and there's actually information about it at our website, although it may have to change because it's not fully confirmed. But it looks like at the end of this month, after Thanksgiving, on Saturday after Thanksgiving, the 29th, that I may be holding a gathering for open Bible discussion and questions and answers and so forth for any listeners of ours in Nevada who want to come. So I may be able to meet you if you happen to be there, Jose. Welcome.
Well, that is fantastic news. I'm very very much looking forward to meeting you, too. As a matter of fact, we've crossed my mind a couple times a month or two ago. We almost went down to one of your meetings in Southern California, but we were unable to go.
Well, see, it's only a 4-hour drive, and so I'm thinking that on one of my trips to Southern California, I can just drive over there to Nevada. It's only 4 hours. To me, that's just next door, the way I drive.
Well, I hope so. I hope so. That'd be great. Along with a lot of other people today, this whole election thing has been weighing very heavily on my mind and my heart.
Yeah.
And I guess I just need a little nudge in one way or another, and I'm not sure what to do, because would it be unwise, since, as you said at the beginning of the show, this is such a pivotal thing in this election year, to stay out of it at this point? Because I know it's a matter of conscience, but yet I feel as though almost there is no hope that the nation is being judged, and that my little vote is not going to matter either way. And I get such pressure from a close friend of mine, and it almost feels like we're being so pragmatic about it in one sense. And he's a Calvinist, by the way, and he's big on God's sovereignty, but almost acts as though it just totally depends on us.
Yeah.
And it's all so fear-driven, either by a fear of money being taken out of our pockets, or on either both sides. There's so much fear that drives our motivation for picking one or the other. And I'm just so disgusted, and that I've just been threatening to stay out. And I'm just wondering, in your opinion, would that be a wise thing to do at this point?
Well, you know, I've stayed out of many elections. I've only voted in 3 presidential elections in all my life, or make that 4. I voted today, actually. So I've voted only 4 times, and I'm 55 years old, so you can see there's a lot of elections I just decided not to even vote in because I didn't see sufficient difference between the candidates, or I felt like I didn't know enough about them to really vote intelligently, and I didn't want to vote wrongly. But I did vote today, which is, like I say, considering my whole lifetime, it's kind of unusual, but I felt pretty strongly about voting. Now, as far as who I voted for, that's a hard call to say who Christians should vote for. I really believe that one of the candidates should be marked off the list of possibilities for Christians right off the top.
Hey, let me interject for one second. I'm not sure if you maybe are misunderstanding when I said a nudge one way or another. I don't mean for which candidate. I mean whether to vote or not.
I know. I'm thinking that, I agree with you that if we're under the God's judgment, then my vote isn't going to change anything. But I would like to think that if there is a righteous or a more righteous way to vote, I'd like to go on record with God as having voted for righteousness, even if righteousness is not going to win. I mean, it's sort of that way, even just being a Christian anyway. I mean, even apart from political issues, even if, let's say, Christianity is not going to be dominant in our culture, I'm still casting my vote for Jesus. You know, I'm going to still be a Christian. Now, that's not quite the same thing as voting in an election, because Jesus isn't running, and we don't have that kind of a choice. But in principle, I'd rather vote where I feel there's a great deal at stake. It's not so much the fortunes of the church that I think is at stake. I think as somebody posted on our forum, I think this morning, that, the church can flourish under any form of government, even under communism. That's true. The church has flourished under every kind of government. I'm not worried about the church. The church is going to survive. And even if persecution came to the church, which could easily happen after, the results of whatever this election comes out, I'm not afraid of persecution. What I'm concerned about is justice in general. And I really do not want, if I can cast a vote at all, if my voice can be raised in protest about injustice, especially the injustice of slaughtering innocent babies, but also the injustice of taking away money from people who've earned it and redistribute it without their permission. I mean, these are acts of injustice. Now, if we were living in biblical times, we wouldn't be voting, but we wouldn't have the opportunity to vote either. And it might also be, in the Roman Empire, there might not be a good man to vote for, even if they had the power to vote. Whether we have a good man to vote for this time or not is questionable, definitely. But there are some people far worse than others, in my judgment. And I don't feel like by my going out and vote that I'm going to change anything. I'm in California, okay? I voted against the majority in California. My vote is really not going to count for anything as far as presidential candidates are concerned, although it might make a difference on one of the propositions that matters to me here. But the thing is, I want to, before God, I want to be able to say, God, our country went down the tubes, but I voted against it. I voted against that. I just want to go on record that I was not favorable and I didn't sit back and do nothing. Now, if you don't feel that you can vote with good conscience for any of the candidates, then at least fast and pray, because that's what I've done on other elections when I didn't vote. On elections I didn't vote, I prayed and I fasted, and I felt like, well, I'm doing something. When you pray and fast, you're not doing nothing. But I didn't want to see the country go down the tubes and me sit back and complain about it later and have to say, but I didn't do anything at all to protest. I didn't do anything at all to change it. So I participated in the elections this time.
Well, okay, then that helps. It's so distressing because we're always voting against something.
I know it. And you know what? If we were planning to have a Christian Commonwealth here, there's no one to vote for, perhaps. Well, there might be, but he's not. You'd have to write him in, I guess I've given up a long time ago on thinking America will ever be a Christian nation unless there's a great revival. Certainly isn't going to become a Christian nation by voting in good candidates, ever. I mean, that's not how you get a Christian nation anyway. But I do think that it is in our interest to promote a just nation as much as possible. Now, it's possible that neither the Republican nor the Democratic candidate can be counted on to support justice in all ways. And, if you feel like, well, there's the injustice of abortion on one side and there's the injustice of an unjust war on the other side or whatever, or some other issues, you might feel like, I can't vote for either of these guys because I'm voting for just a different kind of injustice by voting for this man or that man. And I could see a Christian just withholding his vote in a case like that. But if, let's say, the choice is between somebody who is going to be promote mass murder and somebody who is not promoting mass murder and is just not entirely standing where I stand on a lot of issues, I think voting against an Adolf Hitler would be something that would get me out to vote, I think. You know, I mean, it's true. It's a shame we have to be voting against people all the time instead of voting for somebody. It'd be nice if there was something there we wanted to vote for. But sometimes voting against is the only opportunity that's given to us. And it'd be nice if it was different. But in this case, my vote was a vote against somebody.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. You've given me some hope. I know that you haven't voted in the past, and by you saying that you did go out today, then
I did.
Then I it gives me some hope, and maybe I will.
Well, don't do it because I did it, because I'm not extremely politically savvy. I try to avoid politics as a discussion on the show as much as possible because I don't know much about it, and it's possible I did the wrong thing, or at least something that you shouldn't do. But, I mean, follow your heart and the leading of the Holy Spirit about that. But just realize that if something really bad ends up as a result of this election and you didn't vote, I mean, you at least do whatever will make you feel good in your conscience afterwards. That, you know, you can say, well, I at least prayed, I at least fasted, I at least, you know, did something. Or even, I voted at least. You know, I voted against the guy. Whatever. Just follow whatever God leads you to do and don't necessarily do what I do.
Well, yeah, I understand. I guess I'm not saying, Steve went on did it, so I'm going
right.
to, based on your political savvy or not, but I consider you to be a spiritual man, and if it was important enough for you to do it, then maybe I should reconsider. Thank you.
I think so. God bless you, brother.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Hope to meet you soon. God bless. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. We have one line open now where Jose was, and you can call there at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Mike from Portland, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Is Mike's volume turned up okay? Are you there, Mike? I'm not hearing anything. Okay, I'll tell you what, Mike, I don't know if I got a problem with my connection or with yours, but we can't just keep talking to empty air there. I'm going to hang up on you and ask you to call back, if you would, and we'll try to get you on then. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. And I just want to ask a question and comment on that last guy. I had the same issues as far as like voting today, because neither candidate is the suitable person for this country, but you know, that's just my opinion. But anyway, my question today is this: in Matthew 27 verse 46, where Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've heard that, you know, obviously I know he's quoting Psalm 22. But I've heard it said by Hank Hanegraaff that God didn't really forsake him at all on the cross, because he's quoting the entire chapter by saying the first verse. Now, what are your thoughts on that whole thing? Because I know there's a side, side in evangelical Christianity that says that Christ was in fact forsaken by God on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, Hank Hanegraaff definitely is taking a minority view on that particular point. I've heard him say that too. In fact, not only is it a minority view, I actually had never heard anybody take that view until I heard him say it several years ago. So I guess there may be some group out there or some number who feel as he does, and maybe they're right. But in any case, I had not heard that before. Yeah, basically, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most evangelicals believe that what he's referring to is the fact that the sins of the world have been laid upon him. And that's what the whole sacrifice of Christ on the cross was about, was him bearing the sins of the world in his own body on the tree, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in doing so, Jesus then had to be regarded by his Father as one who is full of sin. Even though Jesus had not committed any sin, he took our sins and therefore became like the sacrificial victims of the Old Testament who, when the priest would lay hands on them and confess the sins of people, those animals were treated then as the guilty sinner and were put to death in place of the sinner. That's what, you know, substitutionary sacrifice is about. And that Jesus, by taking our sins upon himself, then had to be treated like a guilty sinner, which involves God turning his back on him. And so most evangelicals feel that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was stating something that was really true, that the Father had, for the moment, forsaken him, for the moment had to turn his back on him because of the sinfulness of the world that had been placed upon him, and he had to be treated by the Father with the same kind of abandonment that sin, you know, demands. And I, frankly, I've heard that all my life, and I've always, it seems like almost all Christians I've ever heard have said that. And as far as I know, that's true. But I know that Hank Hanegraaff has said many times on the air that that's not really how he sees it. He doesn't believe that that God did forsake Jesus. And he says, because later on in the psalm, David says, but you will not forsake me, or you will not, you know, everyone has turned against me, but you will not abandon me, or whatever. I don't have the verses in front of me, but and therefore, God is the one who has not abandoned David in that psalm. But I think that Jesus was not abandoned ultimately because he was raised from the dead, and that psalm could easily be saying so. It seems to me that Jesus' statement was indeed declaring something to be true. But I think, I've not quite understood Hank's position. I think his position is that Jesus was simply trying to call attention to that psalm by quoting the first verse of it. And of course, later in that psalm, there's the description of the Messiah being having his hands and feet pierced and so forth. In other words, that psalm is a graphic prophecy about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And by calling out verbally the first verse of that psalm, Jesus was drawing attention to the whole psalm. And those who heard him say it, if they had, if his doing so had called their attention to the psalm, it would have called their attention to the fact that that psalm predicted what they were seeing before their eyes. So anyway, that's his view is a different view. I don't know that there's enough arguments for his view to make me embrace that rather than the one that's more commonly held. I take probably the more common view.
Alrighty.
All right, Rashad.
All right, thank you very much.
All right.
Yeah, I need to have these questions because I'm reading a book called Across the Crisis.
You mentioned that, John R.W. Stott's book, yeah.
It's really a really fascinating book.
I've not read it. I used to own it. I don't know where it went, but I've heard it's an excellent book on the atonement.
Yeah, it is.
All right.
Right.
Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Christopher from Portland. Christopher, good to hear from you again.
Steve, buddy, how you doing?
Good.
Steve, I was curious if you'd seen, there's a video on YouTube of John McCain defending abortion. I was wondering if you've seen that.
I have not seen it, and I've heard, of course, that earlier in his career he did defend it, and he might still secretly support it. It's hard to know.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about that, about
yeah.
politicians using your... moral
exactly.
And stuff.
Exactly, and you never really know if a politician's telling you the truth. And I don't have any assurance that John McCain would take a hard line against abortion when he should. I really don't know that he would or not. He's, you know, to court the evangelicals, perhaps he has taken a sort of an anti-abortion stance. but you know, I don't know enough about him to know for sure what he's going to do when it comes to appointing Supreme Court justices and things like that. But I do know enough about Barack Obama to know what he would do. You know?
Yeah, you sound pretty worried about Barack Obama becoming elected.
Well, my concern is, of course, for justice. And I don't think he stands for justice. I think he stands for change.
I really don't think a graduated tax is the equivalent of socialism. Do you?
No, not the equivalent, but it's on the same it's on the same slope, and
yeah,
it slides.
Well,
yeah,
I mean,
but it's the main thing though is as far as I'm concerned, the abortion issue. And I know that McCain is not, you know, necessarily the most trustworthy guy to put about that. But like I said, there's nobody who has voted more liberally in the history of our Congress, I guess, than Barack Obama. And I know, for example, that there. Well, that's what I've been hearing. You know, I haven't looked at his entire voting record, but that's what people are saying. But the thing is, I'm especially concerned. I'm against all abortion, but I'm especially concerned about partial birth abortion. And I don't know what John McCain may or has ever said about that, but an awful lot of people who are for some abortion would be against that atrocity. But I don't believe that Barack Obama's against it. I think he's favorable toward
it. Yeah, I think he's only for it when it's endangering the mother's life.
Which is almost never. You know, I don't think you ever have to take the brains out of a child's head when he's being born in order to save the mother. I mean, there may be times when you have to do drastic measures that where the baby ends up being, you know, inadvertently killed in order to save the mother. I don't know. But, you know, sucking the brains out of a baby's head in a birth canal, I don't really see how that ever is conducive to a mother's health.
Yeah, I think we might agree on that. You also said you're going to pray for God's will to be done, and I was under the impression that God's will is always being done. Like, isn't he the
No, no, his will is not always done. His will is not always done. For example, you're still an atheist. That's not his will.
All right, that's very good.
People have free choice, and they often choose what God does not want. Now, it's a nuanced subject, though, because there's a sense in which anything that God wishes to prevent, he could prevent. And therefore, at some low level, everything that happens could be said to be at least what he permits, you know, because he didn't stop it. Anything he doesn't stop is, you know, he permits. And so we could say, Christians often speak of God's permissive will as opposed to his perfect will. God's perfect will is that everyone would make the right choices. Everyone would, you know, love their neighbors, they love themselves, everyone would live righteously and justly and so forth. But short of that, there are limits to what he will allow, and he does allow a lot of things that aren't really his perfect will just because he chooses not to intervene to change them. And I think he does that. I think he chooses not to intervene sometimes because he wants to dignify the creatures he made in his own image and validate the fact that he really did give them some free choices, even though they use them very badly.
Okay, yeah, I've heard from several different Christian sources that God was sort of in control of who rules America, and I guess the argument is if we let Obama win, it would be to punish us in some sort of way.
Well, you know, I think God is control. God's definitely in control of who rules any society. But that doesn't mean he does control it. It's like when my kids were little, I had full control over them, but I didn't control everything they did. You know, I had the ability to step in and make them physically do whatever I may have wanted them to do, but I wasn't the kind of father, and very few people are, who would, you know, micromanage every movement they made, you know. In other words, God can step in and intervene in anything he wants to, but that doesn't mean he does. And I think that prayer, the prayer of God's people, is one of the factors that influences him to intervene or not.
Well, fair enough. That's a decent answer. Well, all right.
Hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good if an atheist would say that's a decent answer, because my answer is entirely theistic.
Well, I don't agree with it, I suppose.
Of course not.
Being cordial. But it makes more sense than some of the stuff.
Coming from my set of presuppositions, it's a reasonable answer.
I actually called a station I listen to sometimes this morning, and I told them about that McCain video, and they didn't want to hear anything about it. They hung up on me as soon as I said that.
So, really?
It's a show called the IRN, who's kind of connected with Hagee, the
Oh yeah.
Guy.
Yeah. I don't have a lot of respect for his ministry, frankly, but just because of some of the positions he's taken on Israel and stuff.
He said some really terrible things about people of Jewish descent.
Yeah.
I don't want to go down that road or whatever, but
as far as that YouTube about McCain's statement about abortion, I have not seen it, but I'll trust you on that because I have heard in the past that McCain was not pro-life.
Oh, these tax cuts, the Bush tax cuts that Obama wants to deal with, he used to be on Obama's side with that. I mean, there's a lot of, you start searching on YouTube. And
I know. That's why an awful lot of conservatives were not very happy with McCain being the choice of the Republican Party. Tax cuts and things like that, I mean.
Yeah, I know your concerns are with.
With other things, yeah. I'm sure tax cuts affect me in some way or another, but I'm not at all motivated by economics. Except for justice in economics. I don't want to promote injustice in economics.
Yeah, it will kind of be some justice because there's some, giant tax cuts for huge companies seems kind of unfair to me. But.
Yeah, that may be so. I don't know enough about all those numbers. I'm not a numbers cruncher, and I don't follow the tax cut issues that much since, frankly, again, I don't know very much about economics.
I understand. Your specialty is, I completely understand.
Okay.
Well, excellent. Well, enjoy the day. Always good talking to you, bud.
Thanks, Christopher. Good talking to you. Always
keep
good.
Keep the dream alive.
All right. Bye now.
All right, bye.
All right. And it's not just a dream, by the way. It's the reality. But thank you very much for your call. Mike, who we couldn't seem to activate his line earlier, and he got hung up on his back from Portland. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling it back.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I was running through the rain, and my phone died.
Oh, is that what happened? Okay.
But the good part about that is I got to see full on rainbows, so I figured that maybe God was just saying, hey, remember, I have promises, and there is still hope through him and what's going to happen, and he is sovereign. So, I mean, for all the people that are worried, let them know that he's still in control, and that doesn't change any of that, no matter what we do.
That's a fact.
But my question is totally unrelated because, I was wondering, is it possible, because I have somebody that I know that is overweight, and they believe that the reason that they're overweight is that they've cursed themselves, and they're a Christian, and I was kind of wondering if, I try to think of all the times in the Bible where, like Balaam and Moses, I mean, times where curses were either pronounced or thwarted and stuff like that. I just don't know what to think about it. Is it possible to curse yourself or curse you?
You know, in the Old Testament, there was indeed a self-invoked curse that was often uttered. You'll find it especially in the book of Judges and the books of Samuel, where someone says, may God do this to me and more if I do not such and such. And it's kind of a strange expression. When you read it, you can't really make sense of it. Scholars sometimes suggest that the saying may have been accompanied with a motion that is not recorded, like, say, drawing the finger across the throat, like a picture of slitting your throat. May God do this to me and worse if I don't fulfill this promise. That statement is essentially invoking a curse on oneself if they don't fulfill some kind of a commitment they're making. Now, in the New Testament, I don't really believe we have any of that. I mean, Paul does say, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for Israel's sake, my brethren according to the flesh. But he's not really wishing a curse on himself. He's not cursing himself. So I think it's a strange thing for someone to suggest that they're overweight because they've cursed themselves. And first of all, in what way does that person think they've cursed themselves?
How do they think that came about? Received a word of God. They told me, or actually they told my wife that they received a word from God that the reason they're overweight is because they've cursed themselves. And I just don't see it as being very valid. And even though I really trust this person usually.
Well, the reason they're overweight is because of their lifestyle. You know, unless they have a glandular problem, which I don't think I mean, even people with glandular problems, I mean, I'm sure some of them really have no control over the weight because it's really that extreme. But certainly almost everyone who is...
Yeah, you can watch this person for a day and you'll see why.
You'll see why they're overweight, yeah.
About it and they'll ignore that, but...
Well, I would say... I would tell that person, you are definitely cursing yourself by your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is making you unhealthy, is making you, overweight to the point where it's not good for you. And I don't know what you may have done in the past that makes you think you've cursed yourself, but you can certainly see that you're cursing yourself every day that you continue this kind of eating pattern. I wouldn't be surprised if that person would eat less and exercise more if they'd find that curse was reversed.
Uh-huh. Okay, fair enough. Yeah, you know, that statement that you brought up, let God do to me, be it ever so severely, if I don't do this by the end of the day. The kids were just reading through 1 Samuel.
Uh-huh.
And I read that a lot, and I thought Saul and David are really using this a little bit too much. They're kind of putting themselves on the hook, you know?
Yeah.
And it seemed like a bad thing to be doing to yourself or even to threaten for God to destroy you if you don't do something.
Well, it is taking a risk, of course, but it's certainly their way of emphasizing how sincere they are in their resolve. But it is definitely taking a risk if you're asking God to do something worse than that to you if you don't do it.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, well, that was it. I appreciate your call. Your answer. Thanks, Pete.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Thanks for coming back.
All right.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jason calling from Monterey, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
Great. I'm a regular listener. I enjoy your show a lot. I just noticed, I think there's a, well, for myself, I've noticed an increasing awareness of politics in the church. Really started to notice it last year. And I was kind of doing a little research on my own, and I came across the Johnson Act, and how I guess I was talking to my pastor about how the Bible relates to politics, with those recommendations and the need to be able to kind of relate, the scriptures to a political stance. And I think there's an important role in allowing, in allowing the church to do their work, or having the government allowing the church to do their work, and the idea of separation of church and state, we're talking about one candidate, but the founding fathers really, were reluctant to try to decide that one person could be a president. And I guess I'm wondering, it's like, how do we know for sure, what that candidate will be like? And, Jesus said, forgive them because they don't know what they do. It doesn't seem like, somebody would have much control over what somebody does. And I guess I was listening to your position. Your position seems like you kind of, you stand back and you kind of let things happen, in the sense of voting. But what about the scriptures, relating to like, a single president? We're supposed to pray for the president, right?
Well, the Bible doesn't ever mention a president.
Well, our politicians...
Well, the Bible does say we're supposed to pray for all who are in authority, yeah.
Okay.
So, what are you asking?
All in authority. I see my church as being, in authority in a lot of ways,
Oh, well, but in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, it's talking about political authorities in particular. Of course, you should pray for your church also, but the statement about praying for those who are in authority is in the context talking about politics. But what is your question about that?
I guess just specific scriptures. anything related to, you're saying authority, but, you know, is there anything like, you know, like government authority versus like church authority or,
Well, they're entirely different. They're entirely different because government authority is ruling, basically a secular, institution, which is the state. Now, not all states are secular. In fact, in biblical times, almost all nations had, you know, state religions. But in the United States, there isn't a state religion, and therefore the United States truly is a somewhat of a secular entity, though there's many religious people in it. But the church is entirely consisting of people who are disciples of Jesus, and the leadership of disciples is of a very different sort. For example, when people rule a nation, they have to make laws for people to obey. The leaders of the church don't make laws. The church isn't a legalistic organization. The church is made up of sheep who are following the shepherd. And the people who are leaders of the church are really the ones who are serving the church as shepherds by their example and by their teaching, but not by their governing with a rod of iron like a political authority might do, or as the laws of the land do. It's a very different kind of thing. But, when the Bible says pray for those who are in authority, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the opening verses, it's really not talking about church authority there. Though it does say in Hebrews chapter 13 that you should remember and appreciate and presumably pray for those who are the leaders in the church as well. It's a different subject, different context.
Okay. So like with, you said that, you know, churches are able to survive regardless of, you know, the type of government that's over them. But how do you see that form? How do you see that morphing itself, you know, in today's age? I mean, if the church comes in extreme disagreement with the way that the political system is being run, and you know the choices that leaders are making, and you know, what do you see developing from that? And
no. I'm not really sure what you mean, but I mean that particular phenomenon of the church disagreeing with what the rulers do is not a modern age phenomenon specifically. I mean, certainly in the early church, the Roman government took a lot of positions that the church didn't agree with. The church,
yeah,
I think, should
Christians are killed too.
yeah. I mean, and Christians are killed in modern times in some countries too. Yeah, generally speaking, when Christians are killed, although it's a painful season for the church, it's not the destruction of the church, because the blood of martyrs is seed. Actually, the church often grows when there's been persecution, even martyrdom. But I'm not sure exactly what your question is. And I've got a lot of calls waiting and only a few minutes left. Did you want to put a real specific question that I could know what it is you want to know?
Well, I guess for a Christian living in the, you know, this country, and the way things are changing, what do you see as the most valuable, standing to have?
The most valuable thing anyone can have is to be close to Jesus, be in the center of his will, to not be concerned about your own life, but just be concerned about doing the right thing in the eyes of God at all times, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and allow him to take care of the rest. Now, voting can be one of the things he has you do, or not. I mean, it depends on how God leads you. If you feel like in good conscience you can't vote for anyone, then don't. If you feel like God does want you to vote for someone, then do. But the main thing is to do whatever God wants you to do, and then leave the results with him. And that's what we all do. Not just with reference to the government, but just that's what living by faith is. Living by faith means you do whatever God wants you to do, whatever that may be. And then don't worry about a thing. Let him take care of things. That's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leaving all the other things to him. I've got to run, Jason, because like I say, I only have a couple minutes left and I have some other callers, but I appreciate your call. God bless you. And let's talk to Cliff from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Cliff.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just want to make this quick. In response to some of the calls about voting, I just want to remind people that they don't have to fill out every single blank. They could leave a whole
right.
bunch empty if they're... For me, I had to do that, or let somebody in.
Yeah.
the things that are important that you can make a conscience-based decision before God on, do it. And you don't have to fill in every blank. And if most people can't decide on president. I voted for a third-party president candidate.
Yeah,
you wouldn't win, but I wanted to fill out the rest of the form, too.
I'm in California, and there were quite a few propositions about it, but I only voted on two of them. Because that's all that mattered to me. So you're right. You don't have to fill it all out.
Okay. God bless, Steve. Have a good day.
Thanks, Cliff. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay. Carter from Albany, you get to be our last caller, but don't have much time. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. In a discussion with someone who, when you at top show say having a reason not to be a Christian, this person would say, well, Christianity is just his recipe for enablers. You know, because Jesus tells people to turn the other cheek, to give to people, not expect anything back. And, you know, if they ask you, keep giving to them. Anyway, what would you say to someone like that?
Well, there's two things I'd say about that. One is that that's taking a simplistic approach to what Jesus said. Because even though Jesus said to give to everyone who asks you and so forth, he was using a hyperbole that is actually qualified in other places in Scripture. We are supposed to be good stewards of what we have. And, you know, we're told, for example, by Paul elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone will not work, they shouldn't eat, and so forth. So, I mean, there's the statements Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount are definitely binding upon Christians, but they're to be understood as being qualified by everything Jesus and the apostles taught. It's not, a lot of times Jesus makes a sweeping statement that's in the form of a hyperbole. And if you always turn the other cheek, you're not always going to be doing the right thing. Sometimes you should run away, you know, instead of turn the other cheek. Because Jesus said if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So there's different instructions would apply to different situations. Life is nuanced and morality is nuanced. But Jesus is certainly giving us, basically, in these particular hyperboles, an emphasis on the need to love other people more than we love ourselves, even to love our enemies. More than we love ourselves. And that's what these points are making. The second thing I'm making is, it's true. If you follow what Jesus said, you will be what modern people call an enabler, in some cases. But that's a psychobabble term that has been adopted. Codependency, enabling, and so forth, really does refer to a certain kind of behavior, which is sometimes not the right thing to do. But at other times, just doing the right thing will appear to be enabling somebody. In other words, if you don't punish somebody, if you keep loving somebody when they are being mean to you or when they're being unfair to you, technically you're being an enabler. But in many cases, that's exactly what Jesus did and would do and the apostles did and would recommend and so forth. If someone says, Christianity is bad because following Jesus makes you an enabler, what they're saying is, in the choice between following the modern psychobabble and following Jesus Christ, I'll go with the psychobabble. I personally make the other choice. I'll follow Jesus, not worry about what psychobabble says I'm doing.
Okay, all right. I'll get back to you on this. Thank you.
Okay, Carter. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we've run out of another hour real quick here. I'm glad we got 5 of these per week, but even that's not enough sometimes for my taste. So I'd like to do it 2 hours a day, but that's just not going to be happening. So we use the hour we have the best we can. I should point out that I think it may be because of the economic crisis going on in the country. I'm not really sure, but giving has been down. Thankfully, we have been able to pay all our bills, and we're not in debt. And we do pay ahead. We pay for the radio time ahead, as many ministries are not able to do, and we thank God that we're able to do that. But this month, which has just begun, of course, is, let's just say there's cause for concern. And I've noticed that a lot of people who give regularly are still giving, but they're giving less than before, and I consider that probably to be an indicator that they're hurting financially, too. So if you would like to help the program stay on the air, you might just bear in mind that even though we have been able to pay our bills month by month, there's a lot of people are hurting. And if you have never supported the ministry and might feel led to do so, don't refrain from doing so just on the assumption that, hey, their bills are already paid easily enough. We're always tight. The money's always tight here. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Bye now.